The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome. It's great to have you joining us here. So glad to have you. And in case maybe you're new to us at Christ Restoration Church, please allow me to introduce myself. My name's Doug Cooper. I'm the lead pastor of our church. And here's a little history for you. So as a church, we got our start roughly 6 years ago. And one of the things that's got me thinking about this, taking me back to our early days as a church right now, is the passage that we are about to look at for this morning. So at the moment, in case you don't know, we're in a sermon series in the New Testament letter of James. We're a good ways into it, actually. And this morning, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And the last time that I preached through this passage, get this, that was the first time that I ever preached. I preached my first legit message in this very same passage, which was a little over 6 years ago, 6 years and 2 months ago, give or take a week, I think. And what that involved at the time was me getting up in front of about 300 people at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire, which is the church that planted our church, by the way. And it was, for me anyhow, and quite possibly for others as well, it was a rather head-spinning and knee-knocking sort of experience. And somehow, by the grace of God, I got through it. And others did as well, as best as I know anyhow. No fatalities that I'm aware of. And by God's grace, the same will be true this morning, I'm sure of that. But the difference this time around is that instead of me preaching to 300 people all sitting right in front of me, I'm presently preaching to my wife's sewing machine. So just a little different, not the most captive audience I've ever had, but hopefully others are listening as well right now. Who knows? And so at the moment, anyhow, this kind of feels like a step backwards. But you know what? It isn't, actually, because not all is as it seems. It rarely is. And here's why. Because this comes to us, this experience that we're all going through, comes to us by the grace of God. As strange and as surprising as this may be to all of us, it isn't to him. And as odd as it may sound, he knew it. He knew I'd be preaching to a sewing machine this morning. Because God's got a good sense of humor, all right? And zooming out a bit, and there's a word that will never be the same again, right? Panning out. How about that instead of zoom? So panning out, talking about all of us for a moment, unlike us, he, God, is altogether unruffled and unsurprised by these times. Rather than that, he's present, okay? For example, check this out, Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so get this, he's present right now and full of compassion. However inactive this time may seem to us, he's actively involved. He's moving freely. He's at work. And one of the ways that he's at work right now, so what is he doing? Within his church, he's producing a faith that works within us, even now. True story. And that is the title of our series, by the way, James, A Faith That Works. And along these same lines, just a little something to share with you from this past week. I was just in a Zoom meeting this past Wednesday afternoon, and it was a pastor's meeting. Pastors from rural areas from all around the world were there. Okay, a whole load of them. Pastors from all over the States, from Brazil, from Austria, from India, from England. I could go on. And man, it was such a neat opportunity. And it made for a very interesting time of sharing. And one of the most interesting things about it to me was the similarities not too surprising, really, but encouraging and very orienting, because we were all expressing the fact that we felt rather inhibited right now. We all felt a bit disoriented. We all felt kind of stuck in different sorts of ways. However, though, we all agreed on something. We all agreed that despite all of that, and there were many examples among us given, we all agreed that God is clearly working and moving within these strange days. That maybe we're off the beaten path, maybe we feel like we're off the beaten path, but he hasn't missed a beat. And that was the general consensus. It was super cool. And I wish I could go into it more, but I need to get back on point here, so I won't. It's interesting, to me at least, to come back to this same passage these 6 years later, and I'm talking about James chapter 4 right now, because so much has happened since then. So much has changed, not just right now, but over the course of these past 6 years. And I could go down a dozen different rabbit trails on that one thought, but I won't. But what hasn't changed, though, that's what I do want to talk about, what hasn't changed, coming back to James chapter 4 here, is our critical need to hear this same message yet again. And so what is it? What is the message of James chapter 4? And I'll have us hit pause on this recording in just a moment so that we can all read through it and hear it for ourselves. But here's just a little preview for you. Here's a snapshot, a little spoiler. It's an intense message, okay? It's what you might call a clarion call. James has got his bullhorn out here, so I would warn you, like, just get ready, because this is pretty fierce stuff. James doesn't mince words here. He says it like it is. And even hearing me say that right now may sound a bit foreboding to you, but we need to hear it, though, okay? We need to hear it. And then paired with that, and this goes without saying, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it anyway, paired with that, we need not just to hear it, but we need to understand it as well. Because with a passage like this one, it could be really easy for us to hear the blast of the horn and to just totally miss the tune, right? To feel the intensity of the declaration that's being made here, but to somehow completely miss the underlying message that's being communicated, or to misunderstand the message, maybe. And so let's just take some time with this. And so to start out, let's do what I said. Let's all hit pause on this recording right now and take a few minutes to read through the passage. So wherever you may be right now, just go ahead, hit pause. If you're with others, you could have someone read it aloud for the group, or you could split it up among a few of you, whatever makes sense for your own particular context. And then when we're done reading, go ahead, hit play again. And at that point, I'll give us a little bit of an outline, and then we will dig in together, okay? And so please go ahead and do that right now. Okay. And before we move on together, allow me to pray for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I just want to pray that in these subjective days that we're living in right now, I simply pray that through it, through your word, that you would provide us with the life-giving objectivity that we desperately need and that only you can truly provide for us. We need you. So meet with us now, we pray. And by your spirit, would you please help me, Lord, as I attempt to walk us through it. For your name's sake, and to our benefit, in Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Okay, well, here is an outline for us to follow along with. Like I mentioned earlier, this is a clarion call on the part of James. But to what? And I think we can identify three critical things here. First off, we hear a call to reason. All right, James begins with what you might call an intervention. He draws attention to what's happening on the surface because it ain't good. And then second thing, we hear a call to relationship. In other words, what's all the fuss about? Why the bullhorn? And so God gives us a look beneath the surface to the thing that concerns him most, and it's a call to relationship. And then lastly, in light of these first two things, we hear a call to reality. And I could have just as easily titled this last point a call to repentance, because they're one and the same. So once again, one more time, we hear a call to reason, we hear a call to relationship, and then finally, we hear a call to reality. So to begin with, a call to reason. In That's exactly what we've got here. I mean, it couldn't be more plain. Look back with me at verse 1, please. Goes like this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. So, whoa. I mean, you can hear the record screech on that one, can't you? And what we learn here, if we haven't learned it already, is that James, man, he just is not one of those guys who beats around the bush. He's quick to get to the point. He's quick to get to the heart of the matter. And just going on what we've got on the surface here, in his own defense, it seems quite warranted, because apparently, among at least some of the people that he's writing to here, there's been reports of major disputes. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So apparently, people are fighting over things. That you've got that, and I don't like it. I want it, and this isn't fair. I mean, that sort of thing. That's coveting, right? And who knows what they're fighting about? I don't know. It's hard to say. It could be possessions, could be positions of power and influence, maybe. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. However, one thing to remember here is that, and it's been a little while since we've come back around to this, but the folks that he's writing to here, they're living in volatile times. I don't point this out to try to excuse their actions, whatever's going on here, but just to provide a little bit of context for us, because if you'll recall, from what we can tell here, from what we know, the folks that James is writing to here, they're facing persecution. They've been scattered. That's one of the first things that we read in chapter 1. They've perhaps had to leave the comfort and the predictability of the lives that they've previously known and experienced. They've had to uproot and find a new place to settle, it seems, find new work probably, etc. And so to use some of the language from my last message, when I was trying to describe the situation that we find ourselves in right now, they were living in a pressure cooker situation. They were living in extreme circumstances, high pressure, okay? And let me be quick to point out, very different from ours, though, not to be compared with ours, different set of circumstances. But with that being said, we may be in a spot right now that actually helps us to at least identify with what can happen when we find ourselves under extreme pressures, right? Really tough situations can bring out the worst in us. We can get prickly. We can get petty. We can fight over stuff, right? Stuff that doesn't really matter. And we can get mean even. We can see red. But to get this, though, when I say that pressure cooker situations can bring out the worst in us, I don't mean to say that they create the worst in us, but that they literally have a way of drawing out the worst in us. I think it's important that we make that distinction, that they have a way of bringing up to the surface whatever may be lurking beneath. And here's a helpful way of putting this. As pastor and writer Paul David Tripp put it, he puts this well. He says, we must begin by admitting that people and situations do not cause us to speak as we do. Our hearts control our words. People and situations simply provide the occasion for the heart to express itself. And we've come across this idea before in this letter from James, that hard situations can function in our lives kind of like truth serum. They can reveal to us and they can reveal to those around us what's really going on with us down at the heart level. And sometimes it can be a real shocker to us. I mean, it can be a real shock, and it's painful because when it's happening, it's almost like you're a bystander to the ugliness of your own heart, if you know what I mean. Like, you can find yourself saying things that you know you shouldn't say and that you don't even really want to say, and yet there you go, you're saying them anyway, and you're thinking to yourself, where in the world did that come from, right? Gross. But like bubbles rising up from below, the condition of our hearts can show itself on the surface, like bloop, 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 you know? And that's where James is beginning here. He's calling them out. He's reasoning with them based on what's showing on the surface. And that's what this is. This is an extreme call to reason. And by the way, just to try to bring this home, let me ask, have you ever had this happen to you before? Have you ever had somebody call you out, say, you know, like, hey, I'm seeing this going on in your life. Are you seeing this? This is serious. This isn't good. This is revealing deeper, more serious issues that need to be addressed. Have you ever had someone lean into your life in that kind of a way? I have. And ironically, if you have ever been in this kind of a spot, the problems on the surface of our lives and the deeper issues that are lurking beneath, they aren't always as clear to us as they are to the people who are around us, right? Like we tend to see other people's flaws quite more clearly and more easily and be somewhat blind to our own. Did you notice this? And this is why it's a call to reason. And sometimes we really need this in our lives. Sometimes others need to be very plain and obvious with us about what they're seeing in our lives. And James, though this may seem harsh on his part, perhaps, is being a good shepherd in this way. He's tending to the flock in this way because he's got their best interest in mind. He's not trying to hurt them. He's trying to help them, right? But why, though? One reason, because he loves them. And so where's he going? Here's where he's going. He's going after those deeper, more important issues beneath the surface of things. That's where he's going. What's happening on the surface is symptomatic of deeper, more serious issues. And so that's where James moves the conversation next. And so we just heard a call to reason. And following that, we hear a call to relationship. Now, if you have ever had somebody speak into your life in this sort of a way, perform a kind of an intervention, I guess you could say, then you know that it can be not a little bit unnerving, and it can result in us getting rather defensive rather quickly. In other words, speaking to someone like this is risky business, all right? And it's the risky business of love, because when you do this sort of thing, you're stepping out on a limb. And so in a sense, you need to know the strength of that limb if you're going to speak into somebody's life that way. In other words, for someone to call us out like that, it requires a strong foundation. It requires a voice who we know is committed to us, someone who has demonstrated to us that they truly have got skin in the game with us. Otherwise, even if everything else is on point, even if their reason is flawless and their timing is right and all the rest of it, if it's someone who hasn't taken the time and made the kinds of sacrifices that build relational foundations, then what are we going to do? We're going to quickly just close the door on them the moment that they begin to bring light to our darkness. Because let's be honest, nobody enjoys having their darkness exposed. No one wants or likes to be called out on the carpet about their sins and about their offenses. But, however, though, think with me. When it's someone who has shown you just how serious and committed that they are to you, we've got to sit up and take notice. So for instance, it's Mother's Day right now. So I'll dote on my mother and on the mother of my children for a moment, okay? If my mom, or if Leah, my wife, were to come to me and to appeal to me in love and in seriousness about something that they were seeing going on in my life that was off, I might not like it, all right? I might find it unnerving, and I might get defensive at the start and begin to make justifications for this and for that. You know what I mean? But there's no way that I could not take seriously what they were saying to me, because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt how much they love me and just how committed they are to me and to my good. And so I'd be a fool not to listen. I'd be a fool not to take them seriously and to meditate on the things that they're telling me. And this is actually the whole picture here. James is appealing to them in love. That's what's happening on the surface, right? And that's not insignificant by any means, that James is appealing to them in love. But beneath the surface of what's here, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. God is appealing to these people through James in love. When James says, you adulterous people, he's speaking in reference to God, that they're two-timing God, right? And so reading this in that way, let's ask some questions. Why is God sounding the alarm here? Why is he blasting the bullhorn? Why is he so bent out of shape, in other words? And it has everything to do with these same qualities that I'm highlighting here. In other words, it's because God has gone to such lengths to initiate relationship with them, with us. It's because God is so loyal and committed to these people and to us that he's so worked up here. That's why. That's why he's been out of shape. And isn't this how it goes? The higher the degree of commitment and affection, the higher the expectations are. And the higher the potential for volatility will be that can come into the relationship if it's been dishonored in some way, right? If you're in a relationship with someone and they don't care so much for you, they don't have skin in the game for you, then they likely won't make much of a stink if something goes awry, if you're unfaithful to them in some way. There may be waves, but they won't be very big, ripples, okay? But if they're deeply committed to you, if they've invested their blood and their sweat and their tears into this relationship and they've demonstrated their love to you in significant ways, then you can expect sparks to fly if any kind of infidelity takes place, right? And that's exactly what's happening here. That's why we get all of these extremes. Be wretched, weep, mourn, let your joy be turned to gloom. So is James going overboard here? No. What is this? This is the language of a jealous lover is what it is. And I'm not trying to make us uncomfortable by making that kind of a comparison, but it's the deepest human connection that we've got to work with. And so it'll have to suffice. And I think that's why James uses the language that he does here. He's trying to get his point across, and this is the best way to do it. And just in case you may be skeptical on this whole point, on this call to relationship, do this. Just look back with me for a minute and just take note of all of the relational language that's splattered all over this passage. And we've already reread the first three verses where James points to what's happening on the surface. But then, beginning in verse 4, he quickly shifts gears and he goes directly after the heart of the matter. And that's when all of this this relational language begins to emerge. So look back with me, if you would, at verses 4 and 5. James says this, "You adulterous people." So again, I mean, you can't escape the meaning here. This is deeply relational language. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So I hope that you're here. Can you hear that? Can you see it? This is a call to relationship. And in different ways, we've been hearing this call all along in the letter of James. Beginning back in chapter 1, if you'll think back with me, James brought out that theme of being double-minded. Or you could put it in other ways. You could just as easily say double-hearted or double-souled. And it's this idea of having divided loyalties, divided affections, divided allegiances. Or if I could maybe put it a little more crudely, of being a spiritual two-timer, okay? And so when he speaks about them being friends of the world, please understand, he isn't encouraging us to hate the world or to snub the world or anything like that. He's speaking about the deepest motivations of our hearts. James is asking us the question, what drives you? What fuels you? Do you have more than one flame? Have you got another lover on the side? Do you have more than one guiding light in your life? And the indictment of these people is that they do. They're running around on Jesus, okay? And so what does James do next? Next, he issues a call to reality. Or as I said at the start, he issues a call to repentance, because they're one and the same. So first we heard a call to reason, then we heard a call to relationship, and now to end off with, we hear a call to reality. And repentance is always about reality. So much of this letter is about wisdom. Hopefully you've picked up on this. I mean, for instance, last week's message that we heard from Lindsay was centered on this very thing. It was centered on wisdom. And this passage, it comes right on the heels of that. And in a sense, James is appealing to his audience here, and he's saying, you're playing the fool. You're under an illusion. you're not living in reality. You're living a life of folly. And so you need to repent. You need to get turned around. Let your joy be turned to gloom. In other words, you're off course. And so you need to humble yourself and embrace the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that even mean? In other words, you know, what is God actually calling us to here? And again, it could be really easy for us to hear the blast of the horn here because it is loud, but to just miss the tune, to completely miss or misunderstand the underlying message that James is expressing here. So what is it? What's the message? And I think that it's helpful to maintain the parallel that James has provided for us along the way. So if you've ever been in a significant relationship with someone and they've deeply wronged you and in one way or another brought some kind of death into the relationship, ask yourself the question, like what sorts of things, if the ship was righted, what sorts of things work to bring restoration and reconciliation back into the relationship? What was it that breathed new life into the relationship? Was it stuff? I mean, that's where, you know, some of their own divisions began, right? They were fighting over stuff. So will stuff heal a broken relationship? Today is Mother's Day, right? Now, I'll just play this out in a different way. If I've deeply wronged Leah, let's pretend, and I want to turn a new corner with her on Mother's Day. Well, what will do it? What will do it? Will a well-crafted poem and a box of dark chocolates do it? And I would say it's not a bad idea. Dark chocolate goes a long way in our house anyways, further than a poem, I guess. But will it breathe new life into a broken relationship, though? Well, no. Of course not. Not unless that poem is taking a big step in the direction of reality. Not unless I begin somehow to own my own junk and begin to embrace the reality of the ways that somehow I've hurt her and I begin to turn around again to the love that we share. Then we're moving in the right direction. As Tim Keller put it, he said this, he, speaking of God, cannot be manipulated by religious and moral performance. All right, he can't be manipulated with poems and chocolates. That won't do it. And then he says this, he can only be reached through repentance, through the giving up of power. And then he says this, which is the piece we can't miss if we really want to understand what we're being called to here. So like, what is true repentance? What does it mean for us to give up power? He says this next, if we are saved by sheer grace, we can only become grateful, willing servants of God and of everyone around us. So coming back to Leah again, if I deeply wrong her, here's the reality that I've got to come around to, that I have no power. All right. I can turn towards her. I can own the reality. I can own my junk. I can own the truth of the ways that I've hurt her. But at the end of the day, I have no power to turn things around. That power rests with her, doesn't it? The only thing that can save our relationship at that point is a powerful act of grace on her part to me. And that's precisely what James calls us to hear. This is what the horn blast is all about. He's calling us to the reality of grace. Look back at verse 6 with me, if you will. What does it say? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or in the New American Standard Version, which I love the way that it's put here, it says, but he gives more grace. But he gives a greater grace, rather, is what it says. But he gives a greater grace. You may be listening to this right now and thinking to yourself, man, I wish this applied to me, but it just can't. I've gone so far in the other direction for so long. I can't get turned around anymore. I can't draw near. I'm too far off. My sin is too deep. My heart is too adulterous. I'm beyond saving. I'm beyond restoration. But that's why I love the way that the NASB renders this. And the ASV isn't saying anything different, by the way. But here it is, though. He gives a greater grace. Hear that. He gives a greater grace. So perhaps your sin is great. But guess what? His grace is greater. His grace is greater. His grace is stronger and deeper and wider than your sin. And he doesn't need your poems and your chocolates. You wield no power over him, and yet he freely and willingly offers you his grace right now. And all you need to do is turn around to the reality of it, to the reality of his great love that has been demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. And you may be wondering about that part. Does he have skin in the game with me? Has he demonstrated that he's got skin in the game with us? Has he demonstrated that he's committed to us? Listen to this. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us, for at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, for you, for me. And Father, I simply ask that you would convince us all of the incredible reality of your great love shown to us in the face of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.